Last Thursday, we talked about stop letting sin reign. This morning, we'll talk about marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. Let's begin by reading verse number 1 together. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Talks about the law of Moses here. 16 times in these 12 verses, law or commandment, Mosaic law, is mentioned. These were former people in Israel. Now they're saved. And he just says the law, Mosaic law, when you die, no more law. They can't go after you. But as long as you're living, the law of Moses and any laws have precedence over us. Very important to see that. Let's read verse number 2 together. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law, is her husband, as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. This is the verse number 2 and 3 that we're going to speak. The topic is marriage is for life. But marriage has been redefined. The people today, our president and all the rest of this crowd, are redefining marriage, saying, oh, it's wonderful. Homosexual marriage is fine. God says it's not fine. Look at this verse number 2. The woman which hath an husband. That's a man and a woman. That's Bible marriage. Nothing more. Nothing less. If they're going to lock us up because we're biblical in marriage, let us lock us up. Let them be locked up. Let us lock them up. Let's be locked up. The law, as long as her husband lives. If the husband be dead, that's another thing. Death breaks the marriage bond. She's loosed from the law of her husband. We've got to be very careful. Now, we're talking the next verse about divorce and remarriage. Regardless of what has happened in the past to any of us here in this room or anybody listening to us who may be divorced, we've got to train our young people what is God's work and what is God's law, what is His principal status on marriage. It's till death parts. That's God's law. Furthermore, young people, be very careful before you marry. Don't marry until you're solid. You're not going to divorce the person. Be solid, that person's not going to divorce you. I tell you, so many marriages, you get one day and several months later, they're divorced. I used to marry people in the service as a Navy chaplain. Once is enough. I married them, but 2 months later, they're divorced. I said, no more. Let them go to the apostate modernist chaplains to marry. I'm not going to marry them anymore. Serious. I married my own sister, Aunt, my sister Anne, and she got a divorce. And so, no more marriages. I disdain. I married another marriage I made right in this church. And that's separate. Not divorced yet, but separate. Be very careful. People these days don't have enough brains, enough of stamina, enough courage to obey what they believe and say and stand for what they believe and say, I'm not going to divorce. Is marriage always fun? No. 66 years of our marriage, not always fun. There's battles and fights and disagreements. But we're here, we're there, we're going to stay married. That's God's word. But if the husband be dead, she's loose. The permanence of marriage. In the New Testament, that's Old Testament, but the New Testament also has verses on it. In Matthew 19:6, the Lord Jesus said, there are no more twain but one flesh. For therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In Mark 10, verse 9, for therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Again, in Mark 10, verse 11 and 12. He said unto him, the Lord Jesus, whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce his wife, and marry another, committeth adultery. And a woman that shall put away her husband shall be married to another, she committeth adultery. Again, wife, husband, woman, husband, man and woman, that's marriage. That's marriage. And in Luke 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus again, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And as I said before, those who have had that in the past, you can't change it. You can't move it away. But you can train the next ones coming up, don't make the same mistakes I made, if that's the situation. You can't change it. But the scriptures are very clear. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, God has a very interesting plan for marriage. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Stay with him. The next verse, 11. But, and if she depart, she has two choices. That's only, just two choices. Let her remain unmarried the rest of her life, or be reconciled to her husband. two choices. And let not the husband put away his wife. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Again, it's wife and husband and wife, and she and he. Marriage is between a man and a woman, biblically, from the beginning of the world. God didn't make two men or two women. He made a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve. And that's the way he made it. Let's read verse number 3 together. So if, while their husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, though she is adulteress, though she be married to another man. Here again, it's the picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament. While her husband liveth, she's an adulteress, she marries some other person. If her husband is dead, she's free. And again, it's very clear, it's a husband, it's a male, and a wife that's a female. It's not two females, it's not two males. Very clear, marriage, biblical marriage, involves a man and a woman. Let's read verse number 4 together. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law of the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This illustration of death breaking the marriage bond, death also breaks the law of Moses bond. Ye are become, ye who are, used to be Jews and now are Christians, you become dead to the law of Moses. You don't have to obey it anymore, not any part of it, not a single part, unless it's repeated in the New Testament. You don't keep any part of the Old Testament law. You're dead to the law by the body of Christ because you're now saved and born again. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the law of Moses anymore. That she should bring forth fruit unto God. God wants every genuine Christian to bring forth fruit. And you say, well, what if you're a fruitless Christian? Well, you're a fruitless Christian. Is God pleased with fruitless Christians? No. Is there anything you can do about it? No. I can't force anybody to bring forth fruit. Only the Lord can take care of that. He wants us to bring forth fruit. In Matthew 7:17, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. That's a normal, natural thing. If we're genuinely saved and born again, God expects us normally to bring up good fruit. Corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, nor a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. In other words, it's useless. There are people looking at a fruit tree that's not bringing fruit, cut it down. It's not worth anything. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. It's awfully hard to tell whether a person is genuinely saved or whether he's lost. Am I right? It's hard to tell sometimes. Because every born-again, saved Christian has got two natures, the flesh and the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And every unsaved person has got only one nature, the flesh. So both people have flesh. And if the one lives for the flesh and uses the flesh, a Christian is walking after the flesh, he looks for all intents and purposes like he's an unsaved person. We don't know that he's saved because he's walking after the flesh. He may be saved, but good fruit, by their fruits, he shall know them. And I wouldn't believe unless God told me that Lot was a believer. Lot, wicked old Lot in Sodom, terrible. It's a strange thing. But God knows the hearts, and we can only see the faces and the outward appearance, but by their fruits, he shall know. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, that whole fruit chapter says, abide in me, says his disciples, and I in you. Maybe we know this. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. We have to abide in Christ to bring forth godly fruit, abiding in him. In John 15:5, we probably know this when I say this. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I notice abiding in him, not just being saved, but walking with him, abiding in him, having nurtured by him into the vine. We have fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15, the verse 8, the same fruit-bearing chapter, maybe we know this one. He says, here is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be with my disciples. Ye be my disciples, bearing much fruit. He wants us to bear much fruit. In John 15, way down to verse 16, with breath, no, listen. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, as ye shall go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whosoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The born-again saved Christian's goal is to bear forth not just fruit, but much fruit. Bear forth fruit, that the fruit should remain. That's God, what God wants us to do. And then in Galatians 5:22, part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. I say it all. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against us there's no law. Nine different parts of fruit of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the only way a born-again Christian, a saved Christian, can bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God and walk in His power. Then that fruit will manifest itself in the life. Then in Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul says that he might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so let's read verse number 5 together. For when ye were in the flesh, the motions of the sins which are by the law did work in your members to bring forth fruit unto death. He's talking about these Christians that were formerly Jews, and in the flesh they knew the motions of sin which are by the law worked in their members, whether it's all the 10 most important members, the 2 eyes, the 2 ears, the 2 hands, the 2 feet, the heart, the mind, whether it's all the members, that the motions of the law and the sin worked in the members, and they brought forth fruit unto death. Now, can an unsaved person bring forth fruit that's acceptable to the Lord? No. Can he bring forth fruit that's acceptable to people? Yes. Oh, that's wonderful. That person gave so many, for instance, that rich man that is a builder. He's got long hair. What's his name? He's a billionaire. What's his name? He's thinking of running for president.
Trump.
Yeah, Donald Trump. I just read a paper here. He gave $100,000 to Clinton's foundation.
Sure.
He's a real conservative, isn't he? Real conservative. Anyhow, to bring forth fruit unto death. Fruit unto death. And this is a terrible situation. God wants us to have good fruit. But then notice the flesh is very sinful. In Romans 8 and verse 8, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, that's all they have is flesh. They're lost. They're bound for hell. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not genuine Christians. They're lost. Can't please God. Then he says to the Romans, church at Rome, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It shall be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. We're in the Spirit if we're genuinely saved and the Holy Spirit indwells us. We've got flesh, but God doesn't consider us to be in the flesh. The lost people, every one of them is in the flesh, can't please God. Then in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, that is, we're walking, we're in the flesh, we've got fleshly bodies, Paul says, we do not war after the flesh. We don't war after the flesh. We try to subdue. If we're walking in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the Scripture. And if the Christian walks in the power of the Spirit of God, not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Paul was a man who was well educated, well trained, well groomed. He had plenty of money and plenty of influence and plenty of prestige and possessions until he came to Christ, and he left everything. He left everything. He said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He has no confidence at all in the flesh. And you and I should have no confidence either in our flesh. We can do some things. You can read, write, and have arithmetic and drive cars and eat and so on and walk around. But confidence should not be in the old flesh, but in the Spirit of God and the Lord Himself. No confidence. If anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it would be the Apostle Paul, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, trained by the Lord for 3 whole years on the backside of the desert, a master apostle, preaching Christ, leading many to Christ. If he doesn't have any confidence in his flesh, how can anybody in this country, in this room, or anywhere else have confidence in this old flesh? The flesh is Adamic, and it cannot please God. The flesh cannot please God. Let's read verse number 6 together. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul says to these Christians in Rome, who used to be Jews, were delivered from the law of Moses. No more law of Moses. I said many, many times, one of the problems I have with the Jews for Jesus, I'm glad if they're saved, but they're still following some of the laws of Moses. That's the whole different things in routine. That's false. That's wrong. And they won't even fellowship with Gentiles. They have their own Jews for Jesus all by themselves. Strange. But we're delivered, God says, from the law. All parts of the law of Moses. Being dead when we were held. Jews were held by the law of Moses until they died. Then they were free. That we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now that these Christians at Rome were saved, they should serve in the newness of the Holy Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the law. Let's read verse number 7 together. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law, for I have not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, just because we're not under the law anymore, does that mean the law itself is sinful? Nobody can keep it. The Lord Jesus himself, the only one to keep completely the law, but he kept it and then he threw it away. This word we said many times, God forbid, is um genoita, may it never be. It's a good translation, 1611, that's what they meant very clearly. If you something is never, never to be, the expression God forbid, this expression that they use, is very good indeed, even though the NASV complains and New International complains and New King James complain. They've got thousands of other things they've added and changed. Let's keep it as it is. We understand what God forbid means, even though it's ugonoita in the Greek, may it never, never be. But he says, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, whenever you have a law about anything, it says don't do something, and you do it, you know that's a breaking law, that's sin. Well, before the law came, he didn't know what sin was. He says, I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. That's one of the laws that it said. He didn't know. He could just live and live and live. But once the law says, thou shalt not covet, and you covet, then you know that sin. It's breaking the law of God. Various uses of covet, it's an interesting term, but in Exodus 18:20-21, moreover thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God. These are helpers to Moses in the wilderness. Fearing God, able, fearing God, men of truth, not liars, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. The only type of people God wanted to trust with anything in the Old Testament through that wilderness wandering, 40 years in the desert, were people that had the characteristics of being able men, fearing God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Then in Exodus 20, verse 17, there are seven things that this command says we should not covet. Seven things. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. If you got a bigger house than you have, don't covet it. Don't have, I want that. I want no. Let him have it. Not covet. Number two, not covet thy neighbor's wife. She may be prettier than your wife. Maybe a richer. Don't covet thy neighbor's wife. Number three, don't covet his manservant. He's got a servant. You want to have somebody help you to serve around the house? Don't covet the servant. Number four, his maidservant. Got a good maid? Don't covet that. His ox. The fifth thing. I don't think I've covered any oxen, but anyhow, some people would cover an oxen. Or his ass. Number six. We don't need any animals like that around us, but number seven, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Just everything, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, the whole thing. Don't covet it. Covetousness, the itch, the desire for more and more and more and more. I'm not satisfied. It doesn't mean we don't want to advance when there's advancement in our jobs or whatever. It's fine, let us do that, but not to have a desire. People that have desire for more and more and more and more, many times they work not 6 days a week or 5 days a week, but 6 and 7 days a week. Not only 8 hours a day, but 10, 12, 15, 16 hours a day in order to gain and gain and gain. They have a desire for more and more and more. What they don't understand is that more, whatever they have, whether it's million, billion, trillion, they can't take it with it. It's gone. But that's a covetousness. It's a very serious thing. In Joshua 7, verse 21, Here was a man that got Israel into sin. And he said, they finally found, why did God judge the people of Israel? And this man finally came through and he said, well, when I went into this city, I saw a Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them. And I took them. Behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, the silver under it. Well, Joshua slew that man and all of his family who were in on the same deal, coveting of that which had been taken in the Babylonian garment. God says, don't take any of that thing that is there in the battle. Don't take any of it. He did, and because of that, God said, he judged Israel. And Moses bowed down, or Joshua rather, bowed down and prayed, and God says, don't bow down and pray. Israel has sinned. Israel, just one man, because get rid of that sin, then God will bless them. And that's what happened to this man. Then in Luke 12, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus said unto his followers, once he was speaking to, take heed, beware of covetousness, beware. Then he defines why. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. A man's life or a woman's life doesn't consist in the abundance of a thing that we possess. That's not what real life is. Beware. And then Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. He talks about sins that should never be named among the saints, the saved people. He says, fornication, never once named. Uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. That's not becoming the saints, any of these things. And then in Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul says to the church of Colossae, he was in prison in Rome at the time when he wrote this. He says, mortify therefore your members, put them to death, which are on the earth. He lists them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. Then he defines what it is. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry. Eidos is the word to see. Eidos to see. And latreos to worship. To worship that which you see. Idolatry. Idolatry. And covetousness is a worshiping of what we can see. He defines it right here. Covetousness, which is idolatry. God doesn't want idolatry in any part of his born-again Christians or anyone else. Then in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, and some of the standards for a pastor, bishop, elder, not given to wine, no striker or fighter, not greedy of filthy lucre, wanting more money, patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Wait a minute, what about these TV evangelists that have multi-million dollar homes in the South? Does that fit in? Covetous, not covetous. Preachers are not to covet. I realize sometimes you go into a little church and the pastor doesn't get very much money, so he moves to a bigger church. And then to a bigger one, and a bigger one. He climbs up. You know what it takes to climb up to bigger churches? Softening your message. Softening your message. You can't preach hard Bible messages and stay in a huge big church. Why? Because people are living in sin. If you preach on sin, they either get you out or they get out. But covetousness is one of the qualifications of a pastor, bishop, elder. Then in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he writes to the believers there, Paul does, let your conversation, let your manner of life be without covetousness, without it. And he gives the reason. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will never leave us nor forsake us. We have all the powers of heaven above. We're joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We shouldn't be covetous. What he's given us, we should be thankful for. No problem about that. Thank him for what he's given us, providing for us, and helping us, for not wanting more and more and more, and I'll do anything to get more. Not only do I want more, I'll do anything. Lie, cheat, steal, corrupt, to get more. See, a lot of times people want more and more and more, covetous, they stop at nothing. No standards, no morality, to get what they want because of the covetousness of their own heart. Stepping over people and against the will of God. Let's read verse number 8 together. But sin, taking occasion by the commandments, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Interesting. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment. In other words, when the commandment came, the law came, that you shouldn't do this, this, and this, he realized this was sin. I didn't realize that until the commandment came. He wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. When he finally found out that lust, epithumia, and craving and longing for what is forbidden, he realized that sin, all kinds of sin, he realized was in his heart and life. The law, the commandment, showed it up and revealed to it. It's a standard. And without the law, sin was dead. In other words, there's no law against it. You just go ahead and do it. And a lot of people are lawless, even though there are things against it in the Word of God. They just live as if there's nothing against it. They sin any way they want. It's a sad thing indeed. But without the law, sin was dead. Didn't know it was sin until the law came along. Let's read verse number 9 together. For I was alive without the law once, and when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Paul says, without the law, without any knowledge of what was right and wrong, I could just live any way I wanted to live. See? But when the commandment, something that was specific, a law, came, then sin revived. You could see what sin was, and I died. In other words, that's the end of that. Now, it's impossible to live without sin. We have the old sin nature with us, even though we're saved and born-again Christians. The sin nature is here. And whether it's been thought and word and deed, whatever it is, our sinful nature sins upon occasion. Now, the question is, how many occasions do we have upon the sin nature ruining our lives? We've got to be very careful. But sin, we're not without sin. And we're totally opposed to those holiness people that say they can reach a certain place in their lives where they're sinlessly perfect. Can't do it. That's against the Scripture. They still have their old flesh, and the old flesh, if it's not controlled, it will rise up. I was without sin, but then when sin, the commandment came, I realized what sin was, and I was dead. Let's read verse number 10 together. And the commandment was ordained to life and found to be unto death. This law that was ordained to life. God wanted his people to do certain things. Remember at Mount Sinai, the people said, lying through their teeth, but they said, all that the Lord has told us to do, we will do. No, they can't do anything. But they lied. They can't do it all this time. And so he gave the whole law of Moses, and instantly they began to do something contrary to that law. You can't keep all these things. He found it to be unto death, ordained to life, because no one can keep it. That's a problem. Let's read verse number 11 together. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it threw me. Sin, the nature of sin that Paul knew about and these other Jews that were now Christians knew about, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. In other words, sin deceived them. Before this commandment came, they were deceived, thinking all that they were doing was proper and right, even though it was sin. But when the commandment came, they knew it was sin. But before the commandment came, before they knew it was sin, they were deceived. Sin deceives us, and by it slew me. There's a number of verses in the Scripture about deceit. I think it's very important that we are straight shooters, not deceivers. Judas was a deceiver, was he not? A great deceiver. He pretended to be one of the 12. In reality, he was the devil's handyman. He was serving Satan. In Proverbs 27:6, I love this verse. I don't like the first part of it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I like it, but I mean, nobody likes to be wounded, that's what I'm saying. But faithful, the wounds of a friend. A friend that knows that we've made mistakes, and we make a lot of them, every one of us. When a friend says, this is, it's something wrong, we've got to change it. Fine. Faithful. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Kisses. You're doing wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Judas, the kiss of betrayal. There are a lot of people on that garden that day when the Pharisees wanted to come and arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people. And they said, well, how are we going to know which is Jesus? They're all dressed similar, you know, with robes and whatever they're dressed like. And there are at least 12 of them there, plus the Lord Jesus, there are 13 people. How are we going to know that? Well, Judas, who had been paid by the authorities at that time, a number of pieces of silver, he said, I'll tell you who it is. The one that I kiss, he is Jesus. And so he went up to Jesus. Jesus said, hello, Judas, a friend, called him friend. And he kissed him. Judas kissed the Lord Jesus Christ. I call it the kiss of betrayal. Very important verse, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. They're not true. And they're not, you know, some old lady, let me just give you an illustration. Just yesterday, we're doing some shopping at one of the stores. I came in a little bit late. My wife was in there already. She was getting some things. And I came in. This woman held the door open for me. And so that's a switch. I normally hold the door open for women. You know, so that's all right. We got to open the door for handsome people. My wife said, don't take her literally. Deceitful. I'm kissing of an enemy. So I didn't. I didn't take her. But she was just making good. But anyhow, we've got to be careful of what our enemies are saying. And we've got to be faithful. Now, nobody likes to be wounded, but if it's for the right cause, we should listen to our fellow believers who encourage us and suggest to us certain things. Maybe we should do it a little different way or something like that. And then Jeremiah 17:9, we know this one. Let's say this one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart. Deceitful. It just lets us know. Who can know it? Then the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. The Lord only knows our hearts. And deceitful above all things. We cannot trust our heart, the fleshly heart. And then in Jeremiah 48 and verse 10, this is talking about the Lord's work. It doesn't define what the Lord's work is. It's the Old Testament, but we can apply it to the New Testament. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Deceitfully. Now, how can you do the work to see? I believe if you're a pastor of a church, for example, can you not be deceitful if you wish? Can you not cheat the people if you wish? Can you not steal from, you know, different people? They've got all kinds of deceitful things. Pastors can in the work of the Lord. This command, even though it's in Jeremiah, it's true for today as well. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Got to be straight up and above board and true and faithful. And not being deceitful in anything we do. Then in Matthew 13, verse 22, the Lord Jesus talked about the four different soils. 1, 2, 3, 4. And the word, the seed was on these different soils. And it mentions the one that was on the thorns. He that received the seed among the thorns, he defines what that was. He that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. Now, what does that all mean? When you got it, maybe I've got some riches, maybe I can make a few more riches, and I work not just 5 days, but 6 days, and why not work on the seventh day? Who needs to go to church? I can just read my Bible or something. Deceitful. Deceitfulness of riches. Riches seem to cry out for more. They're lonely. Riches seem to be very lonely. You only got a million, go on to 2 million, 3 million, 10 million. And the millionaire, go on to the billions, and so on and so forth. Speaks of the Hillary and company and Bill. They said, well, I don't know what to do. I came out of this thing and had to feed everything else. Come to find out, they just discovered they got about $25 million worth of the goods invested in a few years, and they get $500,000 for speaking and messages. The riches are deceitful, and we should not be caught up in them. They choke the word of God, becomes unfruitful. Then in Mark 7, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about things that come from the heart. Important things, wicked things, wrong things, sinful things that come out of our hearts. And here they are. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness. The fourth thing is deceit. Right out of the heart. Deceitfulness. lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Then the Lord Jesus says, all these evil things come from within and defile man. It's our inside person that's sinful and wicked and corrupt. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 2, here's a verse on the new versions of the Bible, the two translations, way back in 2 Corinthians. Why do I say that? Because Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That's what these new verses have done to the words of God. They got the wrong Hebrew, the wrong Aramaic, the wrong Greek, and even the Greek that they have, they add, subtract, and change. It's a deceitful handling. Deceitful handling. He says, we have not handled the word of God deceitfully. Paul quoted the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, straight. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was honest and straightforward, as we should be as Christians if we're generally saved, not handling the word of God deceitfully. A lot of times, a pastor that wants to maintain a large church, for example, will handle the word of God deceitfully in this way. He would preach on every other thing that's imaginable except on the sins that he knows the people are guilty of in the pews. If he knows they're guilty of things in the pews, he just lay low on that, see? And pretty soon, he's got more people coming in. These big churches, these huge frigid stadiums, for example, these different ones, you look at what they're preaching on, they're just talking on a topic, but they don't get down to brass tacks in the scriptures, preach against sin. But we cannot handle the word of God in a deceitful manner. Or maybe they'll omit a few words as they're quoting scriptures. But 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, he talks about ministers of Satan. And there are such things as ministers of Satan. And he has false apostles. Such are false apostles, Paul says, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Pastors that are unsaved ministers, whether they're Catholics, Protestants, whatever they are, independents, if they're lost, they're parading themselves as ministers and preachers of the gospel and churches that are supposed to believe something. They're false apostles and they're deceitful workers. And they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. We've got those things all over the world. Fake and phony preachers. False apostles, but they pretend to be faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in essence, they deny Him. They deny His virgin birth. They deny His bodily resurrection. They deny His blood atonement. They deny His miracles. They deny His ascension. They deny His return. All these doctrines. Well, they don't tell the people they deny it. They just preach on all other things except those things. And a lot of them are too stupid, pardon the word, to get the point. They stay in these godless churches for all the rest of their lives. And nobody gets them out. And they don't understand either what the Bible is, so no, they're not getting what they should be getting. They stay right there, sound asleep by the deceitful workers of their pastors that have transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ, but they're phony apostles, like Judas. In Hebrews 3 and verse 13, Paul says, we're to exhort one another daily, what is called today. You know why? Now, what do you mean by exhort? That means to encourage people. And sometimes we encourage people and they take offense at us for encouraging them. I don't know why they do, but they do. Encourage them. Sometimes we're too tough on them, too straightforward. We don't want to say too many evil things, but we're to encourage and exhort one another daily. Why is called today? You know why? It says in the same verse, Hebrews 3:13, lest any of you be hardened. Be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin. To encourage one another, when we see some of our fellow believers that are engaging in what is perhaps sin, we don't want to be hardened. Deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens us, and it's very deceitful in the way it hardens us. We become addicts to sin. We can't leave it. We're hooked. And we got to be very careful. Be encouraged by fellow believers. Kindness, kindly encouraging, but encouragement. The things of the Lord. Let's read verse number 12 together. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Regardless of the fact that we can't keep the law of Moses or any of these things of the Old Testament, we must say that God gave it. It's holy. It's perfect. He gave it. It's just. Nothing unjust about the laws that are given. It's good. But two things about the law of Moses. And one is, we can never keep it. Number two is, it's gone. 100% gone. No more Christians in the age of grace live under any part of the law of Moses. It's dead. We're dead to the law, as it says in this verse. Well, verses 2 and 3 are very clear that marriage, first of all, between a man and a woman, not between two men or two women. That's the first point. Secondly, it's very clear marriage is for life. And divorce and separation is not biblical. In the third place, those who have been divorced, whether you're here in this room or listening by the means all over the world, you can't change it. You have to live with it, realize it's sin, and then counsel others to stay out of that thing. Maybe you didn't know the thing before you were involved with it. Counsel others, young people, to be careful whom they marry. We have some friends that are going to be married, or at least they're looking to get married, and I asked my wife, I said, I wonder, first of all, what kind of person this person is, the woman, and I wonder what kind of person the boy is that she's going to be marrying. I don't know. I tell you, with divorces ending up just so frequently, so completely off-key and repeatedly all over the world, we've got to be careful about this thing of marriage. We've got to be very careful. We've got to train our young people. And I don't know how to train them. I don't know how to keep them. We have many of our grandchildren. We have many great-grandchildren. How many grandchildren do we have? Any? Grandchildren? Eight?
Grandchildren?
Eight? How many great-grandchildren? 15? 15. Maybe she's not sure. They keep going and going and going. But I don't know what to say. When they come of age and are married, I don't know where they're going to find the right party, the right person. They themselves are dedicated, no divorce. Hang on till life, all the way through life. And with the person they're going to be married, we have to pray for these younger people that are contemplating marriage. And we got to love the people that have been divorced. If they will not love them, we can't throw them out. It's finished. You can't do anything about it. But we must preach the truth for what God's standard is for marriage. And encourage young people, when they are getting married, be sure that they themselves stay with it, and their party, their partner, whatever, who they're going to be married, stays with it as well. And believe me, that is not easy. That is not easy. The most difficult thing in all the world is to stay married to someone. Well, look, 66 years, and it's not easy. But my wife is solid, and I'm solid, and that's it. Regardless of our disappointments and disagreements, two people, they're never thinking the same thing, never thought the same different thing. We just bear up against it. And you know, one thing I praise the Lord for is old age, sometimes memory loss. We forget those things. We're mad at each other. The next, don't even remember a thing about. Wonderful. Let's close with a prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for these verses on Scripture and marriage and for life and all these other things Thou hast given to us. Take care of those that are here, those that are listening by other means. Guide them and direct them. Bless their lives. Those that are saved, may they be fruitful Christians. Those that perhaps are not saved, never been trusting genuinely the Lord Jesus, help them to trust Him and be saved forever. Guide us and direct us. Bring us back this afternoon for our Bible study in the book of Romans. Help us as we go to eat as well. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.